Last week, I forgot to hand it out as we were doing an introduction to the harmony of the Gospels, because what the Lord's put in my heart to do is that since we've already covered the book of John, the Gospel of John, we're covering Matthew on Sundays, that the Lord's put in my heart to cover Mark and Luke on Wednesday nights, and to do it from the perspective of a harmony of the Gospels. And so, as I announced last week, I gave out that handout, and we kind of look at things as a big overview as far as where we're at in Matthew and how things compare. What I want to do is, as we go through Mark, is do a contrast and comparison between Lord and King, which is presented in Matthew, and Lord and Savior, which is presented in Mark. So in Matthew, he presents Jesus as the King of the Jews, so it's written mainly to the Jews. All right? But we know that Jesus is the King of all. He's the King of kings. Mark presents Jesus as the servant to Jehovah, the suffering servant. And as the suffering servant, he has come to be our Savior. And that as our Savior, in his humility, we are all saved. So I wanted to just do the contrast as we go through this. Now, I handed this out because I've got this up here as I do my review and tie-in, that we can look at it and just point out some things as we get to it. But let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Is that clear with everybody? We are going to do a harmony of the Gospels. I kind of give a big overview of the harmony of the Gospels. We looked at all four of the Gospels as far as where we're at up to chapter 4, completing chapter 4 in Matthew. Last week. So that's what I went through, and I'll give a brief update on that. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you. We praise you for us being your symphony, us being in harmony with you, being one mind, one heart, one spirit with you. And Father, as we look at the Gospels, we see four different facets of your Son Jesus presented to us, because those were four relationships that had to be fulfilled so that our relationship with you would be complete. And Father, we just lift this up to you tonight as we go in and we start the book of Mark, that you will give us clarity. Give us clarity as we look at Jesus as the suffering servant, Lord and Savior, and just what it means to us. And Father, may we be those suffering servants. You didn't give Jesus just for us to read about. You gave us Jesus to imitate and to follow and to surrender our lives to. And one of those areas that we are to surrender our lives to is to be in service to you. Not works in the flesh, Father, but worship with our life. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen. All right. So, last week you'll remember, as we did the harmony of the Gospels, we said, we asked the question, why four Gospels? Well, it's by God's supernatural design. The earthly ministry of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is presented by four Gospels because that's what was required to present the similarities and the peculiarities of all that is required for us to understand God incarnate. Because when we look at Jesus, who is God incarnate, not only do we see Jesus, not only do we know Jesus, but we know the Father and come to realize all that the Father is, because Jesus is the complete representation of the Father. And that's why it took four Gospels. It took four Gospels, as one was not enough. No one Gospel could adequately capture the four relationships that Jesus served in. He served in four relationships in order to bridge the gap once and for all that existed between fallen man and a holy, just, and loving God. Yes, God is loving, but He's also just. So we would have to have a King of the Jews and a King of kings, as presented in Matthew, as He is our Lord and He is our King. We would have to see also, and Jesus would have to fulfill, the relationship of a suffering servant, as in humility, He would demonstrate God's grace to us. As Messiah, He is our Lord and Savior as well, in humility and humbleness. In Luke, He would fulfill or be portrayed in the relationship as the Son of Man, as a man, the God-man. In all of His humanity, He died for all of us. And that's what Luke captures. And then finally, in John, He is the Son of God, portrayed as such. Jesus is divine. He is God Himself in the flesh. So, those were the four relationships that Jesus had to portray for us. And those are four relationships that we're going to grow and learn and understand our Lord better in. And each one of those relationships will play a role in our life. We are the children of the King. We are going to reign and rule with Him. We are to be suffering servants. We are the Son of Man. But in our humanity, we're to portray Christ's likeness. And Jesus is God Himself, and He lives in us, divine and perfect. And if we'll get out of the way, we will be conformed to the very image of Him. Because it's not just about being saved. He says those He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Amen? And we can say that over and over and over again. And whenever something's happening to us, then remember it. Say, well, why is this happening to me? Well, so I can be conformed. What do I need to learn from this, Lord? What do I need to do as far as Your Word is concerned? Do I need to get out of the way? Do I need to wait on You and for You? Is it time to go? Is it time to wait? I wait on You, Lord, to give me the leading, and then I wait for You to handle all the details. But when He says go, we go. Kind of like Curtis and his family up here now. Right? You waited on the Lord to give you the job. When He said go, you waited for Him to handle all the details, including a next door neighbor, maybe buying your house, right? Or the grandmother or whatever. Now that's how God works. Like when Job bought his house. You know it's from God when it's easy, right? As far as you don't have to do anything except follow the Lord's leading. We end up complicating things. We end up making things more difficult. Same thing with salvation. We complicate it. Salvation is nothing more than surrendering our will to God through Jesus Christ and our relationship with His Son in those four perspectives. Amen? Hallelujah. That's the gospel. That's the gospel truth. Also, we looked at how the Scriptures themselves divinely portray the Gospels and the place that they have, or the order that they have in the Bible. We looked at Revelation 4:7, and it showed the four faces of the cherubim that set between the elders of the church and between God, our Lord. And we saw that those four faces were the lion representing the King, the true Lion King, right? You like that one, right? Not as good as Nick at Night, but it's up there. The true Lion King. The second one being the ox, which represents the servant or the calf, as it says in Revelation 4:7. The third being the man, which is represented by Luke. Of course, the servant would be the ox represented in Mark. So we have first Matthew, again, which is the Lion King. Second is the calf or the ox, which is the servant, which is presented in Mark. Then we have Luke representing man, the Son of Man. And then we have John representing divinity, which is the eagle, as the eagle flies higher than any other bird, if you will. So we looked at that and we've seen how those were representations. And look how Jesus came. And between the elders of the church and us who are in the church, the body of Christ, how He presented those four faces to us that are between us and the throne of God. Those four faces, those four pictures of who Jesus Christ is and who we are to be. And then how they're ordered in proper order in the Bible. We also looked at who wrote them. You know, who wrote them was no accident. Matthew was a government official. Well, he describes the kingdom government and what it is all about. Well, what a better person than a tax collector who understands bureaucracy to be able to write about the kingdom government. Mark, who was a servant, not an apostle. So who better to write about what it means to be a servant? Luke, a Gentile doctor who knows humanity inside and out, so to speak. Who better to write about the humanity of Jesus Christ? And then John, the apostle that Jesus loved, he describes the loving relationship between the Son and the Father. See, there was not any chance or happenstance here. It was all by God's design. Why four Gospels? Because that's what was required to portray the relationships that Jesus was presenting to us and we will present to God ourselves as we submit to Him. The four faces that are between us and the throne. We look at those faces and we should see a reflection of our lives. And then it was no accident that He used these four people. And it's no accident that He uses you for the calling that He has given you. And that calling, you may say, I don't have a calling. I'm a dad. I have a job. I'm a mother. I'm a wife. All of those are your calling. And it's perfect for you when done in the power of God. And we are perfected in those callings as we are empowered by God. Perfected not because we're perfect, but because we're in Christ who is. Amen? We're not perfect, but we're being perfected. And yes, as time goes on, there may be another calling. It may be to save one soul, so to speak, by sharing the gospel. But in the meantime, serve as that suffering servant, focused on whatever position God has given you, because whatever we do it as unto the Lord. Amen? Everything that we do, taking out the trash. My wife will be glad to hear that. I sometimes forget. She calls me a trash slacker sometimes. I don't understand. This stuff just piles up. I don't understand. I mean, I didn't know three people could create so much garbage. This is like, but anyway, we do it as unto the Lord. And it's not that I'm trying to avoid it. I just forget about it. You know, it's not like you can take it out ahead of time either, right? Anyway, pressing on. So that's what we looked at last night. And I handed that chart out for you. I got that off the web. And I compared it to the one I had in my New King James Bible and King James Bible and the NIV, and it looked pretty accurate, and I was able to print it off the web. So take it for whatever value you see in it. Tonight, we're going to look at the suffering servant as we present the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to look at verses 1-1 through 28. And we're going to see the harmony of the Gospel continue. And as I said, we'll contrast and compare this gospel with Matthew as we compare the Lord and King to our Lord and Savior, God's humble servant. And to a lesser degree, we're going to look at how it relates to John and how it relates to Luke as we look at Jesus from this particular or peculiar perspective. So, secondly, one thing I wanted to point out. The big thing I pointed out last week, and again, this is still part of the review, is that notice how much Mark talked about Jesus' birth and childhood. Nada. Why? Because it wasn't important for a suffering servant to know that he has a kingly genealogy. It's not important to know what his childhood was like. What's important to know is that when he reached manhood and God had selected him to be a servant, he went to work. That's what's important as far as Mark is concerned. Now over here at Matthew, as the King of Kings, it was vitally important for him to be traced back to Solomon through his stepdad, Joseph, and to Mary, to Nathan, so that both sides led back to David as part of the Davidic covenant. So that was important to show that he was King of Kings. Over in Luke, as Son of Man, his genealogy was important also because we traced it all the way back to Adam. Well, if you're going to be the Son of Man, that was the first Adam, had to present the second Adam, all the way from the first Adam to the second Adam. So that was important. For John, what was important was to go back and say, in the beginning, right? In the beginning was God, right? He was with God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with Him in the beginning. So that was important to John. But as far as Mark is concerned, none of that was important. So, as we go through Mark, we're probably going to look at the things that are left out more than the things that are similar, just so that we can see how peculiar Mark's gospel is. Now, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1. We're going to go all the way down through 28 today. So we're going to see all of these areas that are covered in Matthew, basically chapter 3 and 4, covered in Mark. And we're going to see that what Matthew took to cover in four chapters, basically, Mark covers in 20 verses. 20 verses. Matthew took four chapters. Mark is going to do it in 20 verses. But what's interesting about Mark is how unique his writing was. If you've ever done inductive Bible study, one of the first books they'll give you to do inductive Bible study on is that Mark is a man of few words, but each one of those words means so much. So as you sit in there and you tear it apart, you know, what's your observations, right? What's its interpretation and what's its application? I mean, it's like it just like unfolds, as we're going to see a little bit here tonight. So Mark is a very good book to practice your inductive Bible study on. And we had that class on inductive Bible study when Anthony was here a couple of months ago. So this is a good one to dig into. All right, so anyway, I just wanted to bring you up to speed there. So we're going to be looking at the ministry of John the Baptist. John baptizes Jesus, temptation of Jesus. Jesus departs to Galilee. Jesus withdraws from Judea. We're also going to look at Jesus settles in Capernaum, and fishermen are called to be his disciples. So we're going to look at all those things tonight. All right. All right, so now what I'm going to talk about is just an overview of the Gospel of Mark. All right, just to introduce the Gospel of Mark, and we'll go in there. Written primarily to the hardworking and service-oriented Romans. That's who Mark was writing to. And the entire message of Mark's Gospel is summarized in a single verse. Mark 10:45. And what that verse says is, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." That sums up the entire book of Mark. He came in sacrifice as a ransom for many. Not to be served, but to serve. And again, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Notice that word in there, "even the Son of Man." What does that mean for us? If Jesus came to serve and not be served, what's that tell us? That's exactly what our life is to be about. Service. Bowing our will to His. Ministering to one another in love. Demonstrating, you know, the truth. Loving indeed and in truth. What did Jesus say? "Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. And love one another as yourself." Right? As you do yourself. Well, that's what this is about. When you love someone, you're going to do as Jesus did. You give your life away. You give it to someone else. And what do? As far as giving your life away, you die to yourself and do for others. So, chapter by chapter, there's 16 chapters in Mark. There's a dual focus in each of the chapters. It's going to show our Lord and Savior, His ministry unfolding, and it's always unfolded as service and sacrifice. And we're going to see that sacrifice often is suffering and persecution. In other words, He would literally give His life away as our example. And He would give His life away as the servant of Jehovah, as Mark portrays Him as such. And Jesus was constantly on the move, and He was immediately responsive. This is going to be one of Mark's favorite words. Immediately, Jesus did something. God told Him to do it. He did it. He got the leading. He did it. He seen an opportunity. It was in the Father's will. He did it. Immediately. Without hesitation. Our problem is we stop and think about things. We have the leading. We'll have the opportunity. And then we'll stop and contemplate. Well, should I do it? We need to learn to be not impetuous, but to follow the leading immediately as God would empower us to do. And this is a great example that Mark portrays of Jesus. Jesus would do the will of the Father, which is always done to minister to the needs of others. Jesus wouldn't minister to himself. He was always ministering to others. Now, angels would come and minister to him because God will give us the encouragement and gave him the encouragement and the help that he needed. God will take care of that, God the Father. But what was Jesus focus on? Ministering to others and being that living sacrifice, the Lamb of God. So, as Jehovah's servant, he would preach and teach and heal all who would come to him. And as our Savior, he would be faithful unto death, as he is the way of salvation, the only way, the way, the truth, and the life. You know, Mark did not contradict other Gospels, as many commentators will say. They'll read the Gospels and they say, oh, there's all these contradictions. No, there's not. There's just a lack of understanding how they tie together. Because God is not a God of chaos and contradiction. He is a God of order, a God of knowledge, a God of understanding in the Spirit. As we have that living water and it's revealed to us as we wait on the Lord and for the Lord to reveal it to us. And I say that the other Gospels aren't contradicted because in Mark, Jesus is reinforced throughout as the Messiah, the true King. He's reinforced as the Son of God, and therefore he's reinforced as God himself. So everything that he portrays is reinforcement for the other three Gospels. He is the King, he is the Son of God and the Son of Man, as he's going to be titled, and he is God himself. But Mark most often used the term Son of Man, and he did this as an expression of his humility. As in his sonship, he humbly lowered himself and became a man. Remember Philippians 2:5-8 talks about though he was equal with God, you know, he did not think it was robbery to consider himself equal with God, but that he humbled himself, he lowered himself and came to be the Son of Man, God incarnate. And he did that so that he could be the suffering servant who'd save mankind, who would bring us his victory over sin and death, and it would happen at the cross. And his suffering is what reconciled us to God the Father, only through his suffering. His body was broken for us, and by his stripes we are healed, and the blood of the new covenant, by his blood we are cleansed. So therefore his suffering made our relationship with God the Father possible. And he set the example for us. As our suffering for his name's sake makes it possible for others to know the Father. And what do I mean by that? When you go and start sharing the gospel and sharing the way, the truth, and the life, other people are going to come to know Jesus, but guess what? You're going to be a target. Because once you have experienced the triumphs of Jesus, you're going to also experience the persecutions that were wrought against him. The world hated him. The world's going to hate you, hate us, as we experience the victories or exercise the victory that we already have in Jesus. Jesus has already won the war, but we have our own battles that we must fight. Our spiritual battles, and we do it in the full armor of God. So, we will experience that suffering. But there's good news. That suffering is laying treasure up in heaven. And we'll look at that here in just a few minutes. And we'll share that good news with others and identify what Jesus has already done for them. It's nothing that they have to do except bow their will to his. Mark most often shows Jesus' triumphs, therefore, followed by conflict, persecution, and suffering. Remember, like we look at, you have the mountaintop, like he was baptized, and God the Father told him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And what's the next minute that happens? The Holy Spirit's taking him out in the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. That's the way it was shown in Matthew, but that's also the way it was synopsized in Mark as well. Not near as much detail in Mark, but the same concept. You go to the mountaintop, look out valley. You know what I'm saying? Because that's how we grow, right? They, you know, it's great to have those mountaintop experiences, but what do they say? The fruit is grown in the valley. So don't get hooked on the mountaintop experiences. Focus on growing in the valleys and being prepared as you go through the valleys for that next mountaintop experience. Because that's what it's preparing you for. It's testing you and proving to yourself where you're at in your faith, where you're at in your walk with the Lord. Because God already knows where you're at. He knows us better than we know ourselves. But what He's showing us is where we're at. Where are we at in our walk? Where are we at in our maturity? Are we ready for that next step? Sometimes, you know, God has given us a vision or a plan for our lives, and we think we're ready for it, and then something will happen, and it's like, oh, He puts us on the shelf for a year or a month, however long it might be. Well, there's a reason for that, because there's additional preparation required. If it took Jesus 30 years to prepare, what's one more year in our life? What's one more day, one more week, whatever it may be? Because God knows best, right? Used to be a show, Father knows best. And I know I'm dating myself. That's what I was going to, right? Well, our Father does know best. He says all things work to the good for those who are called according, who love the Lord and are the called according to His purposes, right? Romans 8:28. Is it still there? Okay. All right. We can hang on to it, right? We can hang on to it. So Father knows best. So we need to be prepared as we experience those triumphs that we will see persecution, because the reality is they're going to come after us. You know, we looked at that in Matthew's Beatitudes on Sunday. Jesus teaches us, or was teaching in Matthew there on the Beatitudes. He says how blessed we are when we are persecuted for His name's sake. For great is our reward in heaven. Matthew just taught on that. Mark doesn't teach it. He demonstrates it. Jesus demonstrates it. How when you're persecuted for God's namesake, Jesus' namesake, Jehovah is salvation, there's a great reward in heaven. Then what did Jesus say? Therefore rejoice and be exceedingly glad as they persecuted all the prophets that went before you. Right? You're in good company when you're being persecuted. All the other prophets were persecuted too. Many of them were martyred. What does martyr mean? Being a witness. Right? The Greek word for witness is martyr. That's what we're to do. So, life will continue to be marked, so to speak, as a suffering servant by persecution and suffering. But we're laying up treasure in heaven. Mark 8:35 says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whosoever loses his life for my name's sake and the gospel will save it." So whoever loses their life for my name's sake and the gospel, Mark added, and the gospel, will save it. Because if you're operating in His name's sake, guess what you're operating in? Sharing the gospel. The ministry of reconciliation. Being Christ's ambassadors. And who is Christ's ambassadors? Everybody who belongs to Him. So we're all Christ's ambassadors. So we're all operating in His name's sake. And Jesus promises this, that we'll have those rewards in heaven. But you know, persecution and suffering will cause some to fall away. When Mark looks at the four soils, there's one soil in there. Mark 4:16 through 17 talks about how persecution arises and they fall away. I'll just read it. It says Mark 4:16 through 17. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Did they know who Jesus was? Did they accept the truth for their own? Absolutely. They accepted it, but what was the problem? They only endured for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. You can tell this is out of Mark because there's two immediately's in two verses. Now, stumble, when you look up the word stumble, it's scandalizo. Scandal. Scandalizo. What does it mean? Entice to sin or to apostasy. It means falling away, not just stumble. That's one of the things about New King James. Is they kind of water down things like falling away or stumbling or whatever. You need to look up what the Greek word really means sometimes to get its full effect. It's talking about falling away, enticed by sin, leading to apostasy. And we know what apostasy is gone, right? Were they ever saved? I don't know. But they're not saved now, right? But we know as we remain in Christ, we never have to worry about that. Because our position is in Christ. That's where His grace, His love, and salvation is. It's in no other. Why would we want to be anyplace else? Amen? We don't look for the edges. We look for the middle. Where Christ is. Under the sunshine. Right? Where we cast no shadow. Mark's gospel then is consequently intended to comfort and encourage all those who are being persecuted. If you feel like you're being persecuted, you feel like people are down on you because you're walking the walk and talking the talk, then turn to Mark for encouragement, because guess what? It was written in Rome during the Caesar Nero's persecution of the believers there. And I mean real persecution, where he was taking them, coating them in wax and using them for candles. It was also said by many commentaries and church tradition that Mark wrote this in the last days of Peter's life. And this is really, most of the teaching was really Peter's teaching as told by Mark, as God or the Holy Spirit would guide Mark to do. So here was Mark with Peter in Rome in the last days of his life. Peter was martyred in Rome, crucified upside down. Tradition has it, because he said he wasn't good enough to be crucified as his Lord was. But the bottom line, Peter was martyred, and Mark was there, and he shared the teachings of Peter and, to some degree, Paul. Because we also remember that Paul knew Mark. Remember Mark, his Barnabas' cousin, his young cousin? Remember the first missionary trip? Well, if you don't remember, it's because we haven't went through Acts yet. Because my goal is to get through all four of these Gospels. And then on Wednesday night, we're going to go through Acts, because I want to be able to present all those maps and all the charts and all those things, right? Where we can get into it in detail. All right? So we can take a look at it in infinite detail. Or as Joe would say, ad nauseam, so to speak. But Paul was with Mark. And Mark kind of wimped out. Mark wimped out and went home. He had enough. Well, then later, Barnabas wanted to take Mark on a second trip. Paul wouldn't have anything to do with it. And that caused a permanent rift between Barnabas and Paul, at least as far as how they worked together. They did not ever do another missionary trip together from that point on. Now, Paul preaches on forgiveness, so I have to assume he forgave Barnabas and Barnabas forgave Paul, but they never, again, were seen in the Bible working together. But good news is, Mark learned from his mistake. Mark knows what it's like to be a suffering servant. He suffered to the point of giving up. Have we ever given up? Oh, so many times. I have. I'll speak for myself. He knows what it's like to try and fail in the flesh. That's why he's such a good teacher about a suffering servant. He suffered as a servant and failed. But like Peter, who was his teacher, he too was restored. Just as Jesus restored Peter, Mark was restored. And we see in Colossians that Paul is talking favorably about Mark again. My servant Mark, accept him. He's my servant. And then in 2 Timothy, he says, have my faithful servant Mark bring my coat to me. So Mark knew what it was like to be a suffering servant. Mark is speaking from experience. And how does God use us to teach people? Not just by reading the Word, but by experiencing Christ in our lives through trials, tribulations, failures, success, triumphs, and persecution. And showing it to everyone that it's all God and not us. Amen? That's why Mark is the perfect candidate here. God, you know, God is so smart. Go figure. Perfect. So if you go through and you failed, don't think God isn't going to use you. Because my experience has been, when you've tried and failed, you're going to do it until you get it right. What do we call that? Spiritual lapse, right? Remedial training. What's our favorite saying? No bad grades in grace, just remedial training. Right? So we're going to do it until we get it right. So, pressing on. You'll read in there, you also read about John Mark. They refer to Mark as being John Mark. John was his Hebrew name, And Mark was his Roman name. So if you hear the word or the names John Mark, then that's who they're talking about. Continuing on. Mark's gospel is often called the gospel of action. As mentioned previously, one of Mark's favorite words is immediately, as Jesus is constantly on the move doing the will of the Father. Thus, Mark focuses more on the works of Jesus than the words of Jesus, and this serves to emphasize the relationship we're to have with the Father. It's not just about the words of Jesus, it's about being a doer of the Word, and that's what Mark's emphasis is on. As we said before, our relationship with the Father will cause us to love in deed and in truth, not just in words. And it also is a good reminder that works done by God through us is not legalism, but it's worship. What does Romans 12, 1 and 2 say? That our bodies may become a living sacrifice. That's worship. Doing, being a doer of the word, is not legalism. It's worship. When it's done the right way for the right reason, right? Do the right thing the right way for the right reason, which is in Christ. As workers for Christ, ministers of the Gospels, and servants to one another, we are to stay busy. We're to stay busy by participating in His divine nature and to immediately follow Jesus and to do God's will. One interesting thing I want to bring out is that in one day, Mark captures Jesus instructing the multitudes in parables. He traveled across the Sea of Galilee and calmed the storm on the way. He healed the Gadarene demonic called Legion immediately upon his arrival. He crossed the sea again. He came back home. Immediately as soon as he came back home, he healed the woman who had the constant bleeding. And he raised a little girl from the dead. Seven things he did in one day. I'd say that's a complete day. Right? Jesus was busy. He didn't take time off. He took time out to pray and to regroup, and he'd take his close friends and his allies or whatever, and they would go and study by themselves, and then he would go off and pray by himself. He would take time out, but he didn't take time off because he was always in fellowship with God the Father. He was always in fellowship, he was always in fellowship with God the Father, but also with his disciples, teaching and training them. And when he wasn't teaching and training them, he was praying for the endurance and the perseverance, and I'm sure the patience, to be able to continue that training. Continue to teach and instruct them. Because you know what? Jesus went through every emotion that we had, including frustration and anger. But he never sinned. Over one third of the gospel, is dedicated to describing the events of the week leading to the cross. And we call that the Passion Week. Right, the last week of Jesus' life, we're going to see one third of the gospel, basically chapters 10 through 16, is dedicated to that Passion Week. Again, emphasizing that as the suffering servant, he was making final preparations to finalize his work on the cross so that his disciples could begin their work after his resurrection. So he was preparing them, not just for his death, but for their new life when he was resurrected. Mark portrays Jesus as a man of action, the Son of Man, ministering to men. Mark portrays him as a man that possesses every human emotion and feeling, moved by compassion, anger, frustration, mercy, sorrow, and agony. All those things Jesus experienced, and Mark, better than any of the other Gospels, portray those for us. Yet he did not sin, as I said before. And by God's design, Jesus ministered to his own kind. Who was his own kind? Men. He became a man so he could minister in the way that only the Son of God could do and become our high priest and intercessor forever. Mark also reveals that all this was done while living in the shadow of the cross. And in this shadow, there was a sense of urgency not portrayed in the other Gospels, as Jesus knew his time was limited and his work must be completed before he could go to the cross. You know, and that's a great example for us. We should have a sense of urgency as well. Yet Mark penned a gospel that was designed to evoke faith in the deity of Christ, not just looking at his works, but the deity of Christ. And he portrayed this by announcing it or having it in the gospel where the Father announced him as his beloved Son. We see in his gospel, demons will scream it out in agony that he is the Holy One. And we see Peter professing it boldly that Jesus is the Christ. And because Mark is writing to the Romans, at the end of this gospel, he even has a Roman soldier declare that this truly was the Son of God. So all of it in its infinite detail and its peculiarities show Jesus as only Mark could, as that suffering servant that is writing about a suffering servant to the Roman people. And we can all learn from that because we're all Gentiles, right? We're all grafted in as the wild shoot. And we can learn from all that Mark has for us. So Jesus came to preach, teach, and fulfill the gospel. In Mark, the word gospel is used 8 times. In the other 4 gospels collectively, it's only 4 times. So in 12 total times, Mark uses the gospel, 3 times as many as any other. Because that was Jesus' work. That's what he was there to do. 8 out of 12. Close enough. All right? In King James Version, 12 out of 16 chapters begin with the word "and," linking 2 or more events and actions together. This portrays Jesus' service as a continuous service without stops, breaks, blemishes, or restarts. How much different is that than our service? His was continuous. His was whole. His was complete. His was perfect and in unity with God the Father. Because that was his life. And guess what? Our ministry is the life. Our life isn't our ministry. I should say our ministry isn't our life. Our life is our ministry. It's what God has given us. We have the way, the truth, and the life. The life that God has given us is our complete ministry. And Jesus is portrayed here how that was true for him in Mark as well. My prayer is that as we read Mark, that God's Spirit of grace will enable us to be doers of the Word as well. And that the word "and" will be more prominent in our lives as well. So let's go ahead and take a look at this. Let's go ahead and read Mark 1:1 through 20. I bet you guys didn't think I was going to get to it. I was beginning to wonder myself. Mark 1:1 through 20, and this is really going to be kind of like a quick review of what we've already had in John and Matthew. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, there comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So again, in 20 verses, Mark has covered 4 chapters of Matthew. And that's a pretty good review of where we were at. So, in the beginning, kind of sound like John. In the beginning, right, was the word? Well, here in the beginning is the good news. The good news is Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, in verses 1 through 3. As written in the prophets, a voice crying in the wilderness prepares the way for the Lord. Heard that, or read that in Matthew. John the Baptist prepares the way for the Christ who is mightier than he, verses 4 through 8. He baptizes Jesus, though, without any fuss. Remember in Matthew it said that John didn't want to baptize Jesus because he says, you know, who am I to baptize you? But Jesus says, no, baptize me so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Right? So Mark does away with any of that and goes right on to the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. God the Father acknowledges Jesus as his son and speaks of his great pleasure in him. Get the pace with which Mark is moving? Yeah, Jesus is a man of action, and Mark is demonstrating that. He also didn't talk about how the Spirit was the pronouncement that Jesus was the Messiah. It's accepted. He is the Messiah. Move on, right? John the Baptist says in John that the coming upon of the dove is how he was foretold that Jesus was the Messiah. Immediately thereafter, in verses 12 through 13, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days, where he was tempted by Satan and was with wild beasts. The angels ministered to him. Notice that there's no fasting mentioned. There's no temptations identified. But we get the point. Jesus was out in the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. But notice that we get a bit of additional information. He was with the wild beasts. Now, what purpose does that serve? Well, we're going to see here in a minute what purpose that serves. So we had some new info there. In verses 14 through 15, Jesus begins his Galilean ministry after John the Baptist is put in prison. That goes along right with what Matthew had said and Luke. He came to Galilee preaching. He preached that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the good news. Remember, he says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's what Mark adds here. What did Matthew point out? He just says, repentance and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, here it says, believe in the good news. What's the good news? That Jesus is the Messiah. The time has come. I am here. I'm proclaiming that the kingdom is here. I'm the Messiah. So Mark gives us that detail because that's important as Jesus being the suffering servant that his work is described as far as what he's going to do. He's the good news that has arrived, the grace that is going to be portrayed and demonstrated to all who will come to him. Then in verses 16 through 20, walking along the Sea of Galilee, 4 fishermen called to be fishers of men. Simon is identified, but notice there's no nickname Peter given there. Right, so he bypasses that. And he talks about his brother Andrew immediately followed him. So both of them immediately followed him. Then we have John and James, the sons of Zebedee. Right, the sons of thunder, later they'll become known as. They immediately followed Jesus. They left their father, and a piece of new information that we get here is with his hired servants. This isn't identified in any other gospel. So what this is telling us is that the sons of Zebedee came from a wealthy family. They had hired servants. But they left that wealth and they joined Jesus. They left the wealth and riches of the world to follow Jesus, to become nothing for Jesus' sake. What an example for us. Amen? So, the little bit of information that gets added by Mark is very descriptive if we put it together in the puzzle. It fills in a lot of detail for us. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 21 through 28. And this is new information for us. We won't get this until I think, like chapter 8 of Matthew. Well, actually, I take that back. This isn't even in Matthew. Then they went out into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue who was an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Here we have the demons proclaiming it. We just heard God the Father proclaim it. Now we have the demons proclaiming it. We've got both sides covered. They both know who Jesus is. All right? 25. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. So my point on this is, it's amazing what you'll find places of worship. It's amazing what you'll find in places of worship. What did we find here? In a church, basically. Unclean spirit. Jesus cast out an unclean spirit in the synagogue on the Sabbath. John warns us about that. False teachers. It's the same spirit. It's the Antichrist. Any way you want to look at it. But in the false teachers, Satan portrays himself as an angel of light. Whereas in this unclean spirit, he was portrayed as the demon that he really is, or you know, his minions as the demons they really are. So, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught in verses 21 through 22. You know, as we talked about on Sunday, typically the synagogues had no set teachers. They would just invite someone up to share the scripture for that day, someone of renown. Well, by this time, Jesus had gained some renown. So he had ample opportunity to preach. We're not told what Jesus taught, but we are told the effect that his teaching had on the audience. What's the effect? They were astonished. They had never heard anyone teach quite like this before. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scribes of Jesus' day rarely taught boldly. They merely would mimic a rabbi's teachings. They would read a rabbi's interpretation of something. But here is Jesus teaching in authority. Why should he be able to teach the scriptures in authority? He's the Word. Duh, right? All right. So we see our submitted Jesus first, submitted to his Father in baptism, submitted to the Holy Spirit in going out to the wilderness. Now we see he has the authority. He has authority as the Son of God. And authority flows from submission. It flows out of being yielded to God in order for us to have the authority, in order to be able to fulfill our plan. Just like Jesus, we must be submitted. Jesus had authority over the wild beasts that were there. They didn't hurt him. They didn't bother him. I believe that's why it was added in Mark's gospel. He had authority to have the angels serve him. He had authority announcing the presence of the kingdom of God. And he also had the authority to commend and command men to come, repent, believe in him, and to serve him, as he called his disciples. But again, what strikes me most about this incident is that they had unclean spirits sitting in there just like everybody else. And if Jesus hadn't been there that day, it would have just went on like normal. You know, it's like, you just never know. Huh? A demon-possessed man. You know? Verse 23, a man with an unclean spirit. And what's interesting is that in describing the man who was demon-possessed, Mark used the same grammar that Paul used to describe us when we're in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, I won't go there, but it's the same grammar, the same verbiage. So that demon was in that man just as in Christ, just as Christ is in us. What's that telling us? We are Jesus possessed. We're possessed by God Himself. And we're possessed the right way. Because it's all for good. But those who are not under the protection of God can be and will be or may be possessed by evil spirits. There's nothing that stops it from happening. You know, in fact, that's why Chuck Smith often talks about stay away from the occult, stay away from Ouija boards, stay away from all these statutes and these things like Dungeons and Dragons and all that stuff, because you never know what's going to influence you or influence them, if you will, if you're not under Christ, to be, you know, come and pick up room and board there. But what does Jesus say? Greater is He who's in us than he who's in the world. So we don't have to worry about that. So we're Jesus-possessed, not demon-possessed. But I think that's important for us to understand. It's possessed the same way. But God says He'll never leave us or forsake us, and no one can snatch us out of His hand. And you know, the demon recognized Jesus as the Holy One of God. Even the demons know who Jesus is. Just having head knowledge, just recognizing that Jesus is a Lord, doesn't give you anything. Right? Demons knew it. They weren't safe. Jesus rebuked him. He didn't need to reply or I didn't need to rely on hocus pocus or ceremonies. Verses 25 to 26. He simply demonstrated God's authority. And what did he tell him? Be quiet and come out of him. No big to do. Just be quiet and come out of him. And they had to obey. The demon convulsed the man, came out of him just as he was ordered to do. The people were all amazed. What new doctrine is this? In verse 27 it says, He commands them to come out and the demons obey. What new doctrine is this? Because they had many people going around trying to do exorcism. In fact, I've got after we break here, I can share it with you. Many people would come through and they would do it with incantations and roots and different things. But no one could do it like Jesus. Right? He was successful every time and He did it by the authority of God. And immediately, His fame spread all around Galilee. A preacher, teacher, and healer who commands evil spirits to leave and they must obey. So there we have the first half, if you will, a little over half of the Gospel of Mark with a very detailed introduction. But again, I hope that this gives you a feeling for what Mark is about. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You, Father. Thank You for showing us the suffering servant side of Jesus, because we know that that must be part of our life as well. Jesus suffered for us, and He says that we will suffer, that we have a ministry of suffering, that we're to pick up our cross and walk with Him, denying ourselves. And in that, we will fulfill the calling that You have for us, because part of that will be preparing us for eternity. Part of that will be the refining fire. And part of it will be to bring others to know who You are through Your Son Jesus and sharing the good news of Jesus. In the beginning, the good news, the gospel. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man, the King of Kings. Thank You, Father, for that. Thank You for the privilege to read Your Word. Thank You for the privilege of being in fellowship and hearing Your Word. And thank You for the privilege of being a doer of Your Word through the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' most precious name we pray. Amen.